This afternoon I want to talk to you about the body of Christ, which of course is a title for the Church of our Lord Jesus Christ. I don't know about in Australia, but in Britain at the present time, there's a lot of what one might call debunking going on. That is, a lot of the famous institutions of British life are being pilloried, being held up to mockery. For instance, marriage is, the family is, the monarchy is, or are, whichever it is, and constantly these are being debunked. And one of the things that comes in for a fair share of debunking is the church. Now let me say straight away that I hold no brief for defending or shoring up an institution if that institution is no longer relevant. If the church, as such, has become a mere shell from which the living organism is now absent, then the sooner we recognize that fact, the better. The purpose of its existence has ceased. But we need to bear in mind the word of Jesus when he said, "I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it." In other words, Jesus stated that he was going to build over the centuries this church which would survive and conquer. And it is that viewpoint, I think, that we need to take today. Of course, the vital question is, what do we mean by the church? Now, various answers are given to this question. And I have put down three or four answers that people do give to the question, what is the church? The word church can stand for, and if you looked up it up in an English dictionary, it may well be defined in this way, a building set aside for religious purposes. Now, may I suggest to you that that is a perfectly legitimate use of the word. There are many words in English which have two or three meanings, and we mustn't say it can only bear one meaning. That would be quite ridiculous. I mean, the word head, for instance, may mean this on top of your body, or it may mean the chap who is in control at your particular school. I don't know whether that's what you call him, but in British schools they call him the head. Irreverently might be called the boss or something else, but the head. The one word will do for a number of different meanings, and we mustn't suggest that because it has one meaning that it may not have the other. And so it is quite ridiculous for people to say that a building like this ought not to be called a church, for that is the common meaning in the English language, a building set aside for religious purposes. And so our own hall, as it used to be called at home, is now called a church. And that, I say, is quite proper, and indeed I think it is a good word because it is understood. Now, the word chapel might have exactly the same connotation for you. It may not have for other people. For instance, if you were in Southern Ireland and you referred to a chapel, they would automatically think of a Roman Catholic church, for all the Roman Catholics call their places of worship chapels, whereas all Protestants call theirs churches. And so we just have to go by the word that is commonly used in the area in which we happen to live. And in ours, the word church is used in that way. And when you become old enough to have children of your own, I suggest to you that you teach them to say, when they're going off to school on a Monday morning and somebody asks them, "Where did you go yesterday?" do not teach them to say, "We went to the meeting," because this will be language that their fellows and companions in school won't have a clue about. Teach them to say, "We went to church." Perfectly legitimate meaning of the word, a building set aside for religious purposes. Now, a second meaning that is sometimes given to the word, and that is a particular denomination. For instance, if you went up to a man and his wife at home, and they have a son, say, about 15 or 16, and you say to their parents, "By the way, what is Johnny going to do when he leaves school?" They could conceivably reply to that question, "Oh, he's going in for the church." Now, by that they mean that he is hoping to become a minister of the established church, as we call it in Britain, the Church of England. And so they use this word of a particular denomination. Now, I think that that is rather unfair. Certainly it's unfortunate to call just one section of the church the church, as though that term belonged to them and to them alone. And I suppose the Roman Catholics would use it in the same way. Well, that is the way it's used, and I think it's hardly fair. Another way in which the word church is used is of organized Christianity. I don't know whether you ever switch on your radio on a Sunday morning and hear perhaps a magazine program where various issues are being debated, and the interviewer may say to the interviewee, what does the church have to say about race or abortion or the educational system or something of that sort? What does he mean when he says, what does the church have to say about? He really means, what has organized Christianity to say about this issue? Now, it is this that has been mocked, this has been pilloried, this is what has been debunked, organized Christianity. And people say today, the church, and that's what they mean by it, the church, they say, is outmoded, the church is irrelevant. Well, if by that they mean organized Christianity, they may have a measure of truth in what they say. But our concern this afternoon is what the Bible has to say and what the Bible means by this term, the church. It has a twofold meaning, really. It means, and I must have a look to see what I've got down there, the total community of believers in Christ and also a local community of believers in Christ. Now, I happen to wear bifocal spectacles. You know, there is a big bit and a little tiny bit at the bottom. And if I'm looking at you, if I want a clear vision, I must look through the top part. If I want to see my notes on my Bible, then I must look through the bottom part. And they're very convenient for preachers because the congregation generally doesn't know whether you're looking through the top of them or the bottom at your notes. And so it's very handy. But if I want a clear vision of you, then through the top section, a clear vision of my Bible through the bottom section. Now, the word church is used in the New Testament in a bifocal sense. That is, with a sort of distant vision and a near vision. In fact, the word only occurs twice in the Gospels, both in Matthew's Gospel, which is rather interesting because some people think the Gospel of Matthew is all about the kingdom, whereas it is also about the church, and the only two occurrences of the word are in Matthew's Gospel. And the first I've already quoted to you. It's in Matthew chapter 16 when Jesus said, I will build my church, and the powers of death, the gates of Hades, shall not prevail against it. And Jesus was looking through the top lens of the bifocal spectacles. He was looking out on the universal church. That is, all those believers from the beginning of the era right to the very end who would trust in our Lord Jesus Christ. It is with this meaning that Paul spoke when he said, Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Not a particular denomination, not organized Christianity, certainly not a building, but the total company of all those who would trust in our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, that's the top focus, the distant focus, if you like, with which Jesus uses this word. Got it? The total community of believers in Jesus Christ. We'll be thinking more about that in a moment. But he also looks through the bottom lens of the bifocal spectacles, if you like, as he uses the word in Matthew chapter 18. And there he says, tell it to the church. In other words, a particular group of Christians who happen to be gathered together in one place. The New Testament letters frequently use the word in this particular way. For instance, Paul writes to his friend Philemon, and he talks about the church which is in your house. Clearly, he's not referring to a building, he's not referring to a denomination, he's not referring to organized Christianity, he is referring to a local company of believers in the Lord Jesus Christ who happen to meet for worship and for serving God in the house that belongs to Philemon. The church of God, which is at Corinth, is another such expression. Christians living in one town gather together in one place. They constitute what we call a local church. The total community of believers in Christ, we commonly call the universal church, and the local community of believers, we call a local church. And so the word is used in those two senses. Sometimes, as with these spectacles, I'm not quite sure whether I'm looking through the top or the bottom. Well, it's the same with this word. Sometimes, you know, they almost merge, so that you can't be absolutely sure whether it's one meaning or the other that takes precedence. And when that happens, it doesn't really matter. In all probability, both are true. Now this afternoon we're going to think about this question of the church under this picture word that is used, the body, a metaphor of the body. There are a number of metaphors used in the New Testament of the church. Sometimes it's likened to a building, sometimes it's likened to a wife, a bride, sometimes it's likened to a body. Well, I think this is a very good metaphor for the church, for it steers us away from the idea of an institution. You see, too easily we think in terms of institutions. The body is a living and a dynamic thing, and this is exactly what the church is intended to be, a vital, pulsating organism. Incidentally, some Christians at times have got a bit of a hang-up about the word organism as against the word organization. And they say the church is an organism, not an organization. That, of course, is bunkum. My body is an organism. It is also a pretty excellently organized organism. No credit to me, but to God who made it. It is a very carefully organized piece of mechanism, physical mechanism, so that everything sort of works in an extraordinary way, the coordination, everything like that. Of course it's organized. And any church must be an organized thing and not disorganized. And we mustn't get the idea that because it's an organism, therefore it can be disorganized. Not a bit of it. It's to be organized. So it's quite unnecessary to put these two concepts in opposing camps. But the point that I want to stress is that when the church is referred to as the body of Christ, the emphasis is on a community of men and women, fellows and girls, who have this in common, that they live with the life of Jesus Christ. Now, it's the first thing that I want us to get hold of. The body is a living thing. So the body of Christ is a living thing. It is animated by a life. And that life is not natural life, but spiritual life. It's eternal life. It's the life of God. And so, membership of the body of Christ, membership of the church, depends on one thing and on one thing only. And that is whether or not we possess the life of Jesus Christ. Now, I want to underline this three times. You know, three deep red lines underneath this point so that you really got it. There is one condition and one condition only for membership of the body of Christ, and that is that you possess the life of Christ, and no other condition is imposed in the New Testament. In fact, one of the most important gathering together of leading Christians in the early church was the Council of Jerusalem. It's reported in Acts chapter 15. And it was all about this thing. You see, some Christians said, no, if you really want to belong to the church, you don't only need to have faith in Christ and life through Christ, you need to have something in addition. A little bit of old-fashioned Jewish ritualism. And they were imposing this as a condition. Still you get Christians who impose this as a condition. I know Christians who impose baptism as a condition for belonging to their local church. Not enough that you've got life in Christ, you must have been baptized. Or not enough that you've got life in Christ, something else in addition. No, says the scripture, one thing and one thing only, that you possess the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. Then you are members of the body of Christ, then you are members of his church. Now this life is communicated by God to men, by his sovereign grace. Its basis, as you know well, is the work of our Lord Jesus Christ, crucified and risen again from the dead. Its transmission is by the Holy Spirit, through the Word of God, and its reception by us is our appropriation of it by faith. You got these three things? God gives it through the work and on the basis of the work of our Lord Jesus Christ, crucified and risen, imparted to you as you read the Word of God and the Spirit of God makes it to live, and you respond by faith. You possess the life of God, then you are a member of the church. And here, I'm not sure whether I'm looking through the top section of the spiritual spectacles or the bottom. Both are true. You're a member of the universal church, you're a member of the local church, you're a member of a total community of believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you can or ought to be a member of a local church, a local community of believers. Now, the body of Christ, as descriptive of the church, covers two relationships. First of all, the relationship of Christ and his church. And then secondly, the relationship of Christians to each other within that church. Let's think of the first, the relationship of Christ and his church. We read in the church where I was worshipping this morning this verse, "He is the head of the body, which is the church." Christ the head, and his church the body. Now, there could not be a more intimate relationship than the relationship between the head and the body. A complete identity between the two. I mean, they're quite inseparable. At least, as long as life remains. There is the head and there's the body. And the head and the body constitute the one person. And so it is in a marvelous way, this relationship between the Lord Jesus Christ and his church. He is the head of the body, which is the church. It was for this that Jesus prayed when he said, "I in them and thou in me, that they may become perfectly one." We share the same life, and he is the head and we are the body, an intimate relationship. But if you've got your Bibles handy, turn over to Colossians 2 and verse 10. I've already quoted to you chapter 1 and verse 18, he is the head of the body, the church. Now in chapter 2 and verse 10 we read, for in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have come to fullness of life in him, who is the head of all rule and of all authority. Verse 19, not holding fast to the head, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with a growth that is from God. What this tells us is this, that all the requirements of a body for its life and growth and proper development are dispensed to it by Christ, who is the head. Now, this may not be physiologically accurate. I just wouldn't know. But what Paul is saying spiritually is this, what the Spirit of God is telling us, that Christ, who is the head, makes sure that all the members of his body have all that is necessary for the true and proper functioning of that body. It all flows from him. He has a care for it, he looks after it, he gives instructions, and so on. And this is really what does happen in the human body. The brain gives instructions to the hand to lift itself or to drop itself, to the feet to walk, to the digestion to operate appropriately. It's all controlled by that central nervous system, which we call the brain, or from the brain. And so it is that from the head, who is Christ, all that is necessary for his church flows. It is an effective relationship. But thirdly, it is a demanding relationship. This expression head covers the idea of authority. That's why we call the chap in charge of the school the head. His is the authority. The authority over my body is in my head. It dictates what I do and what I don't do. Now the fact is that ultimate authority in the Church of Jesus Christ doesn't rest with the Pope or with the oversight or with a diaconate or whatever else you may call them. Ultimate authority belongs only to our Lord Jesus Christ. And he exercises this authority over his church. He does so through his word and by his spirit. For the will of Christ, who is the head, is enshrined in his word, in the Bible. That's why the church is subject to scripture. That is why we must obey what the word says, because here the will of God is set forth. And so it is with your church and my church as a local church. It will be subject to Christ as head only as we submit to his word. For this reason, each company of Christians must constantly be subjecting its beliefs and its practices to the touchstone of the word of God. Here are the principles set forth. And here we must examine what God would have us do. And in this way, Christ exercises his authority as head over the church. But you say, surely there are Christian leaders, by whatever name they're called, and they exercise authority, don't they? Yes, but only as they are under authority to the word and to the spirit. Men don't have authority in the church because of a position they hold, but because of a character that they possess. Show me a man who is like Jesus Christ, and I will show you a man who has true authority. And so real authority in the church stems from Christ-likeness. That is, from a person being subject to Christ's word and Christ's Holy Spirit. And in this way, Christ, who is the head, exercises his authority in the church. But secondly, this metaphor covers the relationship of Christians to each other in the church. We are said to be fellow members of the body. Paul spells it out in some detail when he writes in Romans chapter 12. Let's turn back to that. Nothing like asking you to turn the leaves of your Bible to keep you from slumber. Romans chapter 12 and verse 4. For as in one body we have many members, and all the members do not have the same function, so we, though many, are one body in Christ, and individually members one of another. Having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them. The New Testament teaches that there are four things that should be characteristic of the body of Christ, the local church. And they are these: unity, diversity, harmony, and responsibility. Did you notice the emphasis there on the word one? We, though many, are one body in Christ, and individually members one of another. Turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 12, and you'll see this emphasized again. For just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of one Spirit. And so there is one body, one company of the redeemed, who possess, each one of them, the life of Jesus Christ. And I say it doesn't matter whether you view this universally or locally. And so the rifts which normally run through society, two of them being mentioned here, Jews and Greeks, that's a racial and a religious discrimination, slaves and free, that's a social one, these things are no more. They matter not at all in the church of our Lord Jesus Christ. Of course the differences will remain. In the church to which Paul wrote, there were those who were Jews. Well, when they were converted, they still were Jews. There were others who were Greeks, and they were saved, but they were still Greeks. There were some who were slaves, and even after they became members of the church through faith in Jesus Christ, they were still slaves. There were others who were absolutely free. So you could pick them out. You'd say, there's a Jew, there's a Greek, there's a slave, there's a free man. But it made absolutely no difference to them when they met together as Christians, because they possessed one thing that bound them together, that leapt over these barriers. You know, you can go down to the beach at low tide and you can see all the pools. And they're all different, these rock pools, but let the tide come in, the pools will still be there, but they'll all be swallowed up by the rolling tide that has covered them all. And so it is, these differences remain, but the rolling tide of the grace of God and the life of Christ has swallowed all these differences up, as it were. And so, whilst the differences remain, they do not divide, for they share a common life. And they celebrate this unity in a remarkable way. They celebrate it by eating and drinking together. Now, I don't know how many of you are familiar with a communion service, with the service of Holy Communion. So let me describe it to you. This morning in this church, that table probably will have been up on here, and when the Christians arrived here, there was probably a white cloth on the table, and on it a loaf of bread and a flask of wine, or a cup of wine maybe. And during the service, that loaf of bread was broken, and it was passed along the rows of people, and they all ate of that one loaf. And it didn't matter whether they were Jews or Greeks, whether they were slaves or whether they were free people, as in Corinth, it didn't matter a scrap. If they had life in Jesus Christ, then they ate of the loaf. And then the cup came along the row, and they all drank of the same cup and the same wine, signifying their unity. And this is what Paul said. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? And so when each Christian took that cup and drank it, this is what they said. We have no hope of the forgiveness of sins or of dwelling with God for all eternity, save through the blood of Jesus Christ. And they drank that cup, of that cup, and they said, this is that which binds us to heaven, and therefore to each other, because we possess this one life through the shedding of the blood of Jesus Christ. Do you know that great hymn of Charles Wesley's, And Can It Be That I Should Gain an Interest in the Saviour's Blood? Have you ever wondered about his use of the word interest? I mean, does he merely mean, am I interested in the blood of Christ? Oh no, something much deeper than that. Let me illustrate what I think he means. A husband and wife are sitting down at the breakfast table when the post arrives. This, of course, is in Britain, where it plops through the letterbox conveniently, and you just go and get it instead of haunting the garden gate. And it comes, and he just looks up from the morning paper, and he says, much post this morning, dear? And she says, nothing at all. Just accept this circular. And she tosses across the breakfast table to him one of those long envelopes, just with a printed name and address, and it looks just like a circular. He slits it open and he begins to read. And he reads and reads with close attention. And his wife says to him, you seem very interested in that, my dear. And he chuckles and he says, I am, I've got an interest in it. You see, it is a company declaring the interest that they are giving on the capital that has been invested. It's a company report. The dividends have been declared. And I have shares in this company, and I am therefore reading it to see what interest I'm going to get on my money. No wonder I'm interested in it. I've got a stake in it. And when the Christians take that cup of wine, they say, I have an interest in the Saviour's blood. I've got a stake in it. I have an interest in it. It means something to me. By this my sins have been forgiven. By this I am joined to God and to each other. And so they drink of the cup. They have an interest in the Saviour's blood. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one loaf, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one loaf. It is through the body of Jesus Christ broken for us that we share in the one body which is the church. We possess his life by this means, and we're linked the one to the other. And when Christians take that scrap of bread and eat it, what they are saying is this, that they are feeding upon Christ in their hearts by faith, but so every other Christian does. And therefore they're linked with every other one. It is as though the church is not now thought of as a body but a loaf of bread. And every Christian a grain in that loaf, a part of that loaf. And when you eat it, you proclaim that you are one with all other members of the body of Christ who share in this feast. And so we commit ourselves the one to the other. As a matter of fact, in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, from which I've been quoting to you, the apostle says you can't sit down at this table and sit down at the table of those who are opposed to Jesus Christ. You can't eat of this table and eat of the table of those who hate him and work against him. Or drink of this cup and share a cup with those who are opposed to Jesus Christ. It commits you to loyalty to Jesus and loyalty to his people. Some of the Corinthian Christians were eating and drinking, and Paul says they were not discerning the Lord's body. They didn't really appreciate that they were one with other Christians, and they were failing to do their duties by them. They were failing to fulfill their obligations to their other fellow believers. Unity. We're one in the one body of Jesus Christ, sharing together in this, and we show it as we share in the Holy Communion. Secondly, diversity marks the body. The body does not consist of one member, says verse 14 of 1 Corinthians 12. The body does not consist of one member, but of many. We read in Romans 12, verse 4, all the members do not have the same function. God is a God of variety, and indeed infinite variety. But not just variety for variety's sake. Not just diversity for diversity's sake. God makes everyone different for a purpose. For a purpose. He has given to us in the human body, different members having different functions. I mean, my hand is useful for some operations and my foot for others. That's how he's made us. Sometimes, of course, a church is short on certain members, and then they have to get by as best they can. My wife and I visited during this past week the Association for the Blind Hospital in Brighton, and we were shown an implement which the person showing us around said was one of the most useful implements that has been devised for the blind person. It was a spoon and a fork and a knife, all in one. It was shaped a bit like that so that you could use it as a spoon, but it had prongs rather close together so it could be used as a fork, but there was a sharp edge along one side so that it could be used for the knife. Very useful, but I'd rather have my sight and the knife and the fork and the spoon separately. But if you're found in that condition, then you've got to do the best you can, and this is very useful. So it is in the church. Sometimes people have to sort of double up in their activities because of lack and failure on other people's part. Now, this can be very clever. Take the human body, for instance. My hand is made for one purpose and my foot for another, but I've seen people walking on their hands. Now, this is very clever. I wish I could do it myself. You know, it's impressive, but we're not intended to do that. This is just something that some people can do, usually to show off rather than in an emergency, but nevertheless, this is sort of what happens. Well, so it is in the church, but it's not intended to be like that. The diversity is that we might use the particular thing for the particular purpose. The knife and the fork and the spoon. The hand and the foot, the ear and the eye, as Paul says in this. And so he's made you different from everybody else. Now I want you to stop for a minute and think about this, because I believe it will make you feel very important. And I think in a sense that's good. Because I think there are lots of Christians who really rather discount themselves. They write themselves off. Privately, in their own hearts and minds, they say, you know, I'm no good. All right for him. You know, he's actually marvelous on the piano, or he can draw and he does all the advertising for the youth group, or he can play the guitar, or he can get up at the front and conduct the singing, or what have you, but no, I'm no good. God has made you as you are, exactly as you are, your personality for what it is, and he's made no duplicates right from the very beginning of time up to now. That's an incredible thing. I mean, we've all got two eyes, a nose, two ears, and all the rest of it, and yet there are no duplicates. Even identical twins aren't duplicates of one or the other, not precisely. And their characters and personalities might be quite different. Now, why has God made us, each one, totally different from every other person who's been born into this world from the beginning of time until now? For this reason, that each one can fulfill some particular piece of Christian work and show forth some aspect of the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ in a way that no one else can. Don't rebel against your personality and the individual that you are. Rejoice that God has made you as you are. He's done it for the sake of diversity. The parts of the body, says Paul here, which seem to be weaker, are indispensable. Some parts of the body you might think are, well, they're weak, or they're not very presentable. I mean, think of the liver, for instance. I've never seen my liver, but I imagine it's not a very attractive organ to look at. But it's indispensable. I mean, you whip your liver out and you've had it. Some of the organs of the body might not be attractive as the hand or the eye are attractive, but they're actually essential. And you might be writing yourself off. God says, you, the weaker part, you are indispensable in the local church for its adequate functioning. Number three, harmony. Wherever diversity occurs, there's the possibility of rivalry. And in this chapter, 1 Corinthians chapter 12, Paul warns us against two possible sources of rivalry. One is arrogance and the other is resentment. Pride and resentment. Now, pride in the Christian is the illegitimate child of the devil. And we must recognize this, that not one of us has ever the right to be proud. We have nothing that we didn't get from God. He's the giver of it all. Nor is there ever any ground in the church for one Christian being resentful of another. Paul says, yeah, how utterly illogical. You're like members of a human body. You don't envy one another. You don't rival one another. He says, the hand, can you imagine the hand and the foot having an argument? And the foot getting terribly upset because it's not the hand. And saying to the hand, I have no need of you. I'm well aware that the hand is much more attractive than the foot. I mean, it'd be awful if we had to shake hands with our feet. Or, you look at somebody's hand, but you wouldn't dream of looking at their feet. Just the same with the eye and the ear. I mean, it'd be awful if a fella sort of gazed into a girl's ear. I mean, all probability only looks into his eye, her eyes to see his reflection, but it is more attractive, the eye, than the ear. But the eye doesn't say to the ear, I've no need of you. You can go. No, it's necessary. And so you needn't be jealous of somebody else in the church, because you're just as necessary as they are. And it's an utterly illogical as the members in the body being jealous one of the other. Each is absolutely essential. Not only is it illogical, of course it's irreverent. For as Paul says here in verse 18, God arranged the organs in the body, each one of them as he chose. He made you, and he made you for this purpose, that you should do your bit. And so these alien spirits should be banished from our hearts, either pride or resentment. Harmony must mark the home. Now there are two expressions used in the New Testament that convey this idea of harmony. The one is the word together, and the other is the expression one another. We read of the church being gathered together, assembled together, builded together, strive together, workers together, joined together, knit together. And this describes, you know, how the whole thing is bound up together, knit together. Some time ago I was visiting a church, and for the weekend, my wife is with me, and towards the end of the weekend, a fairly elderly spinster lady said to my wife, I would love to knit your husband a pullover. Well, I thought this was an excellent idea, so I said I would like a polo neck pullover, and I would like it in red. So, oh, this is fine, she would knit it. So we waited, and some weeks, in fact months, went by, and then we received a huge parcel, colossal parcel. And we undid it, and sure enough, it was the pullover, and it was polo neck, and it was red. But for some strange reason, she had done it for a man with about a 55 chest. And she must have envisaged me as about 6'7", because, I mean, the pullover stood about that high and about that wide. I tried it on, and I fell right through it. Well, we decided that there was enough wool in this for two pullovers, one for my wife and one for myself, so we would unpick it. Do you know, we only got pieces of wool a yard length out of the whole of it. The knots and all the knitting together was so complete that you just couldn't take it apart. You know, we'd go like this, and then, bang, it would go, another knot, or another jam in the wool somewhere. It had been knit together. And this is God's intention for the church, that we should be so knit together that we are completely indivisible, that you can't take it apart. Knit together, joined together. It describes this harmony which is essential. One another, interdependence, harmony. My wife and I are host parents for a young people's conference that is held in the last week of August in Britain, and we get about 150 young people. And amongst these young people, we have a group called the Wheelchair Christian Fellowship. A couple of girls are running a great work amongst spastics. A number of them have been converted, and they bring them down in a van with all their wheelchairs piled on roof racks outside. And they get out, some are lifted out, some stumble out, and they're a delightful crowd. There's one great big chap called Bert. That's a marvellous fella, but he just lacks this coordination. He's a great Christian. For instance, he joined in a drama group that we had in this conference, Ezekiel and the Valley of Dry Bones. and old Bert with one or two others was lying on the floor when the voice off stage comes, and there came bone to its bone, and old Bert is doing this naturally, you know. And then it says, and they stood up a mighty great army, and Bert comes up thoroughly enjoying himself. But he lacks coordination. You know, I've seen him get hold of this hand and bring it across and make it do things, laughing all the time. He's trying to communicate. And he said to me one day, he said, look, I don't mind if I have to say a thing 20 times, but don't pretend you understand when you don't understand. You know? And he's trying to get it out. Lack of coordination. Tragic in a way, though the grace of God is so superlative in Bert that it seems almost not to matter very much. But it matters in the church where there's lack of coordination. Where somebody's doing their own little bit on their own, independently of the rest of the body, saying, you know, they go off on their own. I'm going to do this, I don't care, blow the lot of them. No, harmony must mark it. This sense of mutual interest and care and working together. Harmony. And finally, and briefly, responsibility. Far too many Christians are happy to have what they might call a loose attachment to a church, but it's short of a full commitment to that church. Indeed, there is many a church that is so anxious to make all who attend its services feel welcome that they never really place upon their members a sense of responsibility to that local church. Now, if you are a child of God, if you have the life of Jesus Christ, I say to you this afternoon, quite unhesitatingly, that God's purpose for you is that you should belong to a local church. Now, you got it? You belong to the universal church because you share the life of Jesus Christ. It is God's purpose for you, if you possess the life of Jesus Christ, that you should be a responsible member of a particular local church. Just as God has designed the family as the ideal unit for human society, so he has designed the church as the ideal unit for spiritual society. And we need to belong. And this involves responsibility. We have obligations, the one to the other. Got those two words? If you've got a concordance, look them up sometime and you discover that they're joined together by 24 different verbs. Members one of another, love one another, preferring one another, have the same mind one as another, edify one another, receive one another, love one another, forbearing one another, and so on. A list as long as your arm. One another. Responsibility. Pray for one another. Now, do you do it? A, are you a member of a local church? And if so, have you got a list of the members of that local church? I believe that each local church would be well advised to publish a list of the members of that local church divided up under the days of the week or the days of the month, and you go through each day praying for people by name. Pray for one another. Care for one another. And don't imagine that because Mr. So-and-so is an elder and he appears to you to be a very mature and very self-sufficient sort of individual that you say, oh, well, he doesn't need praying for. Jolly well does. I hope you pray for me. And I try and pray for you. We need to pray for one another. In this way, the life of the body will be fostered. And don't say because you're only a young Christian you can't pray. Of course you can. And of course you must. Pray for one another. When Christ came into the world, he said, a body hast thou prepared me. In that body he did the will of God. In that body he encountered the needy and served them. And I would like to think that God, up in his high heaven, looks down, that Jesus Christ looks down from his high heaven on Melbourne, and he sees companies of Christians at Deep Dean, and at Notting Hill, and at Wattle Park, and at Heathmont, and at Ringwood, and these other places, Glen Waverley, and he says, a body hast thou prepared me. A body through which the will of God is done. So sorry, Montmorency. Forgive me if I've forgotten the names of the rest. A body hast thou prepared me. And through this body, the will of God is being done. And through this body, needy people are being encountered and served. So I have three questions to ask you. And I want to ask them to you in perfect silence because I want you to think about them. Question number one is the most important question. Are you a member of the body of Christ? That is, have you trusted in Jesus, crucified and risen for your salvation? Are you a child of God? Are you a member of the universal body of Christ? And I'm looking through the top lens of my specs. I'm looking now through the bottom lens. Are you a member of this expression of the body of Christ, a local church? You may say, well, how do I become a member of a local church? Well, go and tell the people in that church who are responsible for the care of it that you are a child of God and you want to belong to that local church. You want to do your bit and you want them to know that you belong to it. I'll talk about baptism some other time. That's not a condition, though I would not want you to go away and think it's not important, but it's unimportant. It is important, not as a condition for membership, but an unbaptized Christian is not envisaged in the New Testament. Perhaps we'll chat about that some other time. But I want you to go and think about this whole question of belonging to a local church in which you have a sense of responsibility, that you're a member there and you're going to do your bit. Each one of us ought to belong to such. And if you are a member of that local church, let me ask you this final question. Are you responsibly and harmoniously sharing in the life of that local church, in its worship, in its prayers, in its Bible study, and